Good afternoon and welcome to The Narrow Path at the beginning of another broadcast week. We are on live Monday through Friday at this time. And actually, we have a couple of new listening areas joining us just today. And that would be listeners in both Chicago and in Little Rock, Arkansas are among our audience today. And that's just beginning today. So we welcome you who are joining us to call in if you wish. We have a live call-in program for an hour each afternoon on weekdays. And it's if you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, or anything like that, or if you hear the host in the course of the broadcast say something you don't agree with and you want to balance comment, feel free to call about that. You may find the lines full, of course, they often are, but if you do, just call back in a few minutes. You'll often find that a line has opened up in the course of the hour. It happens all the time. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I have one announcement to make, and that is that the first Wednesday of each month, and that's going to be this Wednesday, the 1st of February, I have a Zoom meeting in the evening. It's at 7 o'clock Pacific time. Of course, our listeners are all over the globe, and so you have to do the adjustment for the time in your time zone, but it's Pacific time, 7 p.m., and we are joined by people all over the country and sometimes all over the world each month, and it's about an hour, or no, it's more like an hour and a half, I suppose, sometimes maybe even closer to two, but it's a Q&A time. But this time it's a little different. In fact, it's quite different this time. I was asked if instead of doing just a Q&A, I would prepare a teaching based on what Jesus probably said. It's kind of risky to give a teaching on what Jesus probably said, but we are told in Luke chapter 24 that on the road to Emmaus, the two men who were talking to him received a teaching from Christ, which began with Moses and all the prophets and went through discussing all the things that were written about Christ or about the Messiah. And so somebody said, well, would you teach something like that, something, you know, going through the whole Old Testament and bringing out the things that are about Jesus? And I'd be glad to do it. In fact, I've done it many times when I was younger, haven't done it for a while. So we're going to do that this Wednesday night. Again, it's at 7 p.m. If you'd like to log on, it's a Zoom meeting. You can do it from anywhere in the world. And you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. You click on the tab that says announcements and go down to Wednesday's date, February 1st, and you'll see there the log-on information for the Zoom meeting, and we welcome you to join us there if you're interested. All right, and that's the only announcement I have to make right now. We have our lines full. That's another announcement, so I better do something about that. And we're going to talk first of all to Ken from Winters, California. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I was wondering, do you believe that Jesus had a sinful nature?
I don't think that anything about Jesus was sinful, no. Of course, what we mean by sinful nature is very difficult to define, because the Bible never uses that expression. Now, some translations of the Bible, you might find the expression our sinful nature, but that's not a translation. In the places where some modern translations say our sinful nature, the Greek word is sarx, S-A-R-X, which means flesh. And so, you know, the King James or the New King James or one of the, you know, more literal translations will say our flesh. And because some modern translators want to make that a reference to a sinful nature, they sometimes use those terms, which is not a very honest way to translate, but that's what they do. And so if you're actually reading a translation of the Bible that's more or less literal and uses the actual words that are in the Greek text, you won't find any passage referring to a sinful nature. Now, the Bible does, of course, refer to us having sin in our members. We know that in Romans chapter 7. We know that the Bible talks about universal sinfulness. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and so forth. But what we don't have is a theological treatise anywhere in Scripture or description or explanation of something called a sin nature. That is something we typically have observed from humanity, that all people have a tendency to sin. But we are not told in the scripture exactly why. Now, many people have concluded, Augustine, for example, back in the 5th century, concluded that the reason all people sin is because they're all born with sinfulness or with sin from Adam, which they've inherited. This may be true. The Bible doesn't actually say that, but it could be true. I mean, it's not a theory the Bible would disprove. So it remains in the realm of possibility. That's sort of the traditional view of Christianity ever since Augustine, and that is that Adam's sin somehow was passed down to humanity so that we're all born with with guilt of Adam's sin on our record, and also with a tendency to sin, that there's a sinful urge in us. Now, that would be one explanation that would be possible of what we see to be real. The real thing is that everybody has a tendency to sin. And this Augustinian view of a sin nature may well be the right explanation. If so, I think we'd have to go along with traditional Christianity that says that Jesus did not have a sin nature and that he avoided that, even though he was descended from Adam. I think it's someone back there in church history came up with the ingenious suggestion that the sin nature is only passed down through the father and not through the mother. And I'm not sure why that would be, and the Bible certainly doesn't say that anywhere, but the idea being that Jesus didn't get the sin nature because he didn't have a human father. His mother was, of course, descended from Adam, but his father was God, and therefore he managed to not get that sin nature. So if we hold the Augustinian doctrine, which frankly almost all Christians tend to, then we could say Jesus did not have a sin nature because although he was descended from Adam and the rest of us have gotten our sin nature from Adam by inheritance, Jesus avoided that by not having a human father. So that the answer to your question would be no in that case. Now, there's other ideas that people have about why all people sin. And, some people say that, and this is not a majority view as far as I know, some people say that what we're really born with is simply the self-centered survival instinct that all animals have. Now, animals have a survival instinct. They will lash out and hurt others in their own self-defense. They will do, a cornered animal will be very mean to try to defend itself if it thinks it's going to die. It will seek to feed itself at the expense of others who might want the food too, and so forth. This is not sin because animals are not moral creatures. They don't have sin. And yet they do these kinds of things because it is instinctive. And one could argue that human beings also are born with those instincts to put themselves first, to feed themselves when they're hungry, to indulge their natural appetites. And when they become older, to indulge even their sexual appetite rather, indiscriminately. And of course, these instincts will definitely lead everyone to do sinful things because some indulgences of our appetites are forbidden. And only those who are governed by God's commands and obeying God will have any reason not to simply indulge our appetites every time we have an inkling to do so. Now, this inkling to do so, again, may not be what we'd call a sin nature. It could simply be, nature, the nature of living things to do that. But in humans, it would be different than animals because animals have never been commanded by God to curtail their nature. But humans are. Humans are told that we should put others above ourselves, that we should restrain ourselves in many of our appetites, not necessarily entirely, but to channel our appetites into legitimate channels so that the sex appetite is to be done only within marriage. The eating appetite should be done only, reasonably and not to the point of gluttony, for example. And sleep is definitely an inclination when you get tired, but you shouldn't become a sluggard who sleeps away your productive life. I mean, there are natural tendencies that all have that are not in themselves sinful tendencies, but which we are told by God not to simply ventilate them, but we have to curtail them in certain situations and direct them into righteous ways, and that people, before they even know the ways of God, have already violated some of these things, that little children do very selfish and, you know, they lose their temper and things like that. And therefore, before they're even old enough to even know God's ways, they've already succumbed to behavior that God forbids, and have become enslaved to it, because Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So it could, we know that all people are slaves of sin, but whether they're born that way or whether they acquire that because of unrestrained, natural tendencies, that are, the tendencies are not sinful, but the exercise of them often is. This would, in either case, we could explain people all being sinners and all being slaves to sin, but it would be, one would be the Augustinian theory and one would be a non-Augustinian theory. And the Bible does not compel us to follow Augustine, since Augustine was not around when the Bible was written, so it never mentions him or any obligation for us to follow him. Nor does it tell us he's wrong about this. So I would just say, when we talk about did Jesus have a sin nature, I guess we have to say, what do you mean by a sin nature? Does the Bible teach a sin nature? And if it does, then I think we'd have to say, no, Jesus did not have one, because Jesus was without sin. It is said he was offered like a lamb without blemish and without spot. And some would say that on a lamb, a blemish is a birth defect, a spot is a birth defect, and a blemish is something acquired. And therefore, Jesus didn't have any inborn sin by nature, and he didn't have any acquired sin. He never committed sin. And therefore, he was a lamb without spot or blemish. And so you're asking a question about a large subject that theology talks a great deal about, but the Bible really doesn't. It doesn't really lay that out like theologians do.
Well, the thing is, I don't think Augustine was right then, because if everyone's born with Adam's guilt, then Jesus would have been born with it, because he was born a human being just as we are.
So, right. Well, you might not have heard what I said. Those who teach that say that Adam's guilt is passed down through the father, and that Jesus didn't have a human father. Now, I'm not saying the Bible says that. That may be true, or it may not be true. The Bible doesn't say it. But if it is true, then that would answer the objection. That would answer the objection that you're raising.
Yeah. Well, why would somebody argue something that isn't in the Bible, though?
People do it all the time.
If it was passed down through the father, then why would you assume that?
Well, I don't assume that. I don't assume that. I'm saying that most theologians do. I don't make as many assumptions as many do. I'm saying that it could be true, but the Bible doesn't tell us if it's true or not. So it could be true or it might not be. All I'm saying is this is how they would answer the objection that you raised. And frankly, most people teach things that the Bible doesn't teach on some subjects, because the Bible informs us on a need-to-know basis. And there's a lot of things that God doesn't think we need to know, but that we want to know. And the temptation to fill all the blanks with our imagination or with our best guesses is almost irresistible for most people, including theologians. And that's why things God never really explained are often explained in great detail by theologians who may be correct, but they're really speaking from the silence of Scripture on certain things. And that means that, of course, there may be no harm in what they're saying. The harm would be is if their theories are then mistaken for what Christians are required to believe. You know, what we're required to believe is what God said and not what theologians have said. All right. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Donald from Long Beach, California. Donald, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, sir. I want to start out by saying blessings to you and your family.
Thank you.
I love you very much as my brother in Christ, and I wish you the best.
Thank you.
Okay, my question is, after I read my question, could you be so kind to read these three verses that I'll give you after I read my question? The verses are 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, and then Jude 14 and 15. So my question is about the second coming of Christ and the Great Tribulation. I'm working through this, and interesting subject, and I want to have a good handle on it mentally and in my life. But a lot of Bible teachers They say that Enoch is a type of the church. I know you know this argument well because you came out of the Calvary Chapel movement.
Right.
Enoch is a type of the church, and they also can talk about Noah and even Lot, who escaped the judgment of God, and that Enoch and Noah were both preachers of righteousness. And then the second part of that same question is in Jude 14 and 15, and if you could read it, I'd appreciate it.
Okay.
Was Jude prophesying about Enoch as one of the two witnesses before the Great Tribulation? Because we have so little on Enoch in the book of Genesis. Just talks about he was here and how long he lived, and then he was not because God took him. And that was before the flood as well. So, and Jude indicates that he's a preacher of righteousness as well as Noah. So I'll take your answer off the air, and I thank you, brother.
Okay, Donald, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Well, yeah, those who teach that the church will be removed from the world in the rapture prior to a time of 7-year tribulation, which itself will be prior to the actual second coming of Christ, they divide the second coming of Christ into two parts with a 7-year period between them. The 7-year period they call the tribulation. The latter part of it they call the great tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, they say, Jesus will come back with his angels and, of course, change all things. But before the tribulation, they say he will come back without changing the world or affecting the world, really. He'll just take the church away and leave the world to go the route in the way of the tribulation. And then the church will return with him at the end. That's called the pre-tribulation rapture. It's essentially the dispensational view of end times. And it's the view that maybe most evangelicals have heard, although it's not the view that most Christians taught throughout the history. Whether Christians taught throughout history or not is not important, or whether the Bible teaches it is what is. Now, the arguments for the pre-tribulation rapture are multiple, and I know this because I preached it and taught it and defended it for many, many years before I began to realize that none of my arguments had any biblical validity. I was reading things into passages that simply were not there. And then, of course, after I realized that, to my chagrin, I found out there's lots of passages that say that the church is going to rise on the very same day that Jesus returns with his angels from heaven and on the final judgment. And that Jesus said he'll raise his people up on the last day, which is the same day he said he's going to judge the wicked in John. So, I came around to a more historical Christian viewpoint. The rapture view is not historical. But, the pre-trib rapture. Of course, all Christians believe in the rapture, I hope. The rapture just means that when Jesus raises the dead, he'll also raise the living Christians. But the church has always taught, essentially, with maybe a few exceptions, but not many, that the rapture will take place when Jesus comes back at the end of time, not 7 years earlier. Now, those who teach this pre-trib rapture, and as I did for many years, they sometimes point out that the flood of Noah is a type and a shadow of representing the future tribulation. They also point out that Enoch, who lived before the flood, was caught up into heaven without seeing death. That is, he's, as far as we know, the only man who was. Elijah might have. The Bible doesn't tell us specifically that Elijah did not die. We're not told specifically that he actually went to heaven. We're told he's caught up in a flaming chariot, and then no one knows what happened to him after that. Even Elisha, his servant, wasn't sure, and the other prophets weren't sure if he was gone to heaven or if he's been thrown down somewhere else and they should go look for him. But we assume sometimes that Enoch and Elijah are two people who never died. Once again, only Enoch is stated in Scripture to have never died. Elijah, we assume that to be true. Now, Enoch was caught up or taken away by God alive. And this was before the flood. So some say, well, this is a picture of the church. Enoch's like the church being caught up before the tribulation, before the flood. And then, of course, Lot is sometimes mentioned in this connection also, because the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was, a judgment from God, which is sometimes said, oh, that's like the tribulation too. That's another way that there's a type of the tribulation in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But Lot and his family were taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah before this destruction came. And they say, see, that represents the church being taken out of the world before the tribulation. Now, I will say this, that if we had an actual teaching in the Bible that the church will be taken out of the world before the tribulation, then we could perhaps say these examples from the Old Testament are interesting parallels to it, might even be types of it. What we don't have anywhere in the scripture is any statement that the church will be raptured before the tribulation. The rapture is mentioned, but it's never mentioned in connection with the tribulation. There's never a mention. In the passages that discuss the rapture of the church, there's not a mention of, at least in 1 Thessalonians and in 1 Corinthians 15, there's no mention of the tribulation there in those passages. Revelation doesn't mention it in connection with the tribulation. One might argue that all of it discourse does, because Jesus will say immediately after the tribulation of those days, such and such will happen. Then later it says he'll send his angels out and gather his elect. I don't necessarily see that as the rapture, but it could be, but there's no clear passage that speaks of the rapture in the same passage or in the same connection with the tribulation that I can find. So we're going to have to learn about the rapture, whatever we learn, from the passages that speak of it. And the passages that speak of it place it at the same time as the resurrection. The rapture and the resurrection occur at the same time, both in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. So Jesus said he's going to raise his people up on the last day. Now, I understand the word last to mean final. I'm not sure what other word, whatever else it would mean. If there is a last day, then there are no days after that, or else it would not have been called the last one. So if Jesus is going to raise his people up, both the dead and the living, as Paul says, on the last day, well, then that's not 7 years before the last day. So in other words, Jesus did not say he's going to rapture the church before the tribulation, nor did Paul or anyone else in the Bible. Now, I said, if we had an actual teaching in the Bible that there would be a pre-trib rapture, then these examples of Noah and Enoch and Lot and so on might be seen as parallels, but we don't have that. And there's nothing in the Bible that would justify saying that the flood is a type of a future tribulation period. It is a type of the judgment of God, and Noah passing through it safely is actually said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, Noah passing through the flood safely is said to be a type and shadow of us being baptized. It's not a picture of the rapture of the church or even the remnant of the Jews being survived through the tribulation. There's no tribulation involved in the flood of Noah. And let's just say for the moment, what if we thought it was? What if the flood was a type of the tribulation? That wouldn't make Enoch a type of the church being escaping the tribulation. Enoch died, before, or he didn't die, but he left the world long before his son Methuselah did, and Methuselah died in the year of the flood. Enoch, even if he'd lived the 900 years, would have gone long before the flood. He was not taken away to avoid the flood. He's not a picture of the church being taken away. The Bible never equates Enoch with the church. You asked if Jude, in quoting Enoch, the book of Enoch, was saying that Enoch was one of the two witnesses. No, Jude doesn't say anything about that. Jude just quotes from the book of Enoch, but he doesn't say anything about the two witnesses or about any role that Enoch plays in the end times, only of a prophecy that Enoch gave. And he gave that, of course, long ago. If Enoch gave that, it was before the flood. But he's actually quoting the book of Enoch, which was written only a couple hundred years before Christ. We won't get into that now. Same thing with Sodom and Gomorrah. The Bible doesn't indicate that the judgment on Sodom was anything like the tribulation. In fact, if anything, it looks a lot more like the end of the world, the final judgment. And, of course, Lot did escape that, but we're not told that he's a type of the church either. In other words, we have some historical cases where people got away before the judgment fell. Enoch happened to go to heaven hundreds of years before the flood. Lot got out just by the skin of his teeth just before Sodom was destroyed, but neither of them are compared with the church, and neither of those disasters are compared to the tribulation. That's just an imaginary connection that people have made because they want there to be such connections. We could also say, truthfully, that historically the Christians in Jerusalem fled from Jerusalem before the Romans came and destroyed it. That's actually recorded in history. The Christian church was warned and fled from Jerusalem, and then the besieged Jerusalem fell to a horrible judgment from God, but the church missed it. Now, is that a type of the church getting out of the tribulation? I don't see anything that would suggest it, except maybe a vivid imagination. So I don't think any of this, you know, presents an argument for the pre-trib rapture, and I think that's what you're asking me. The quotation of Enoch in the book of Jude does not say anything about Enoch being one of the two witnesses. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Paul just said that God saves the, you know, the Christians from the wrath to come, but he doesn't indicate that that wrath is the tribulation. I think it'd be the wrath of God, probably at the judgment. Anyway, that's all I can say right now. I have to take a break. We have another half hour coming up. We're not done. Don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything at the website is free. You can donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Take The Narrow Path with you everywhere on your phone or other device by downloading our app from the App Store or from Google Play. You can listen to the radio broadcasts live or later from the app, as well as many other lectures posted at our website. Search for the app by typing the same name as the website, The Narrow Path, and enjoy the learning experience. It's rare to get such good stuff for free these days.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full, but we will be talking to hopefully all of these callers, maybe not all of them, but lines do open up in the course of the half hour. If you want to try to get through, you can call 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is John from Jackson, Wyoming. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question today has to do with whether there's physical healing in the atonement. And okay, let me give you a little background. I'm kind of being troubled by a well-meaning brother in Christ. I have a wife who is chronically ill, and he's telling me that it's our faith that heals us, and he's trying to quote Jesus in saying that if by your faith you have been healed, and I do recognize that Jesus says that in several places, but he doesn't say it in all the places where healing takes place. Mm-hmm. And he's troubling us a little bit about, you know, this thing about not having enough faith to be healed. And I would just, personally, he's using, saying, you know, by your stripes we are healed. And personally,
Isaiah
53:6. Context, I think it refers to our sin and not physical healing.
Correct.
I'd like to hear what you have to say.
All right. Yeah. And let me just say that, in addition to anything I can say now, with callers waiting and very limited time, I can only give a short answer here, but I have given a very thorough answer to this whole subject in a lecture you can get for free, of course, at my website. Everything at the website is free. If you go to thenarrowpath.com under topical lectures, you'll find there's a series of lectures called Word of Faith. And one of the lectures is called, Is Healing in the Atonement?, which is your question. And there's another one called Healing on Demand? And I think that those two lectures, especially the first one, will answer much more thoroughly than I will be able to do here in this format. But yeah, you're right. They do generally claim that Jesus' stripes, which he received when he received 39 lashes at the whipping post before he's crucified, in some ways atoned for our sicknesses, just as his death on the cross atoned for our sins. And therefore, they say the atonement of Christ has paid for our healing and for our forgiveness. He has atoned for our sins and purchased our healing. Now, they get this from their reading of Isaiah 53:6, which says verse 53:5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Now, by his stripes we are healed. What does that mean in Isaiah's context here? Well, for one thing, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 1, you'll find that he began his whole book claiming that Israel was like a sick man with open sores from the crown of the head to the sole of the foot, that no one had healed him. No one had bound up his wounds. They received no medical attention. And he's describing not a literal organic illness that some individual had. He's talking about the national sickness, which was its rebellion against God, its alienation from God, was its sickness. And it was sick, you know, straight through. And no one had healed it. Now, throughout the rest of Isaiah, there are references to the need of healing of the nation. And at times it says there's no one there who can heal. You know, there's no one who wants to be a healer to the nation. But now we come to Isaiah 53, which introduces the Messiah, and says, "With his stripes we are healed." Now, in the context of Isaiah, this healing would be a reference to healing the relationship that is broken, not the healing of organic sicknesses. Now, one can see this easily by observing the parallelism in the Hebrew poetry of Isaiah. Isaiah is written in poetry, and in Hebrew poetry, one of its main features is parallelism, two statements saying the same thing twice. And we see in this verse, the first two lines, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities." Those things are obviously parallel. Wounded and bruised are the same thing. Transgressions and iniquities are the same thing. So he is wounded for our transgressions, he is bruised for our iniquities, are saying the same thing twice. That's what Hebrew poetry does. The next two lines are also parallel to each other. It says, "The chastisement," which means the beating, the discipline he received, "for our peace was upon him." Okay, he was disciplined so that we would have peace with God, obviously. "And by his stripes we are healed." Well, the stripes refer to the chastisement. The chastisement was for our peace. The stripes were for our healing. Well, the stripes and the chastisement are the same thing, and the peace with God and the healing are the same thing. In other words, he is saying that Christ's suffering healed the relationship. His chastisement resulted in our peace with God. Now, in case we wonder whether this is the right way of looking at it, of course, there's many ways to get at the meaning of a verse. One is to do what I just did and say, well, throughout Isaiah, healing is spoken of as a metaphor of the condition of the nation alienated from God, and also to look at it in its context, that it, you know, the parallels and so forth. I mean, I think we've proved it well enough, but if you would look at 1 Peter chapter 2, it's the only place in the New Testament that this verse in Isaiah is quoted. It is quoted in the New Testament by Peter, and you can see exactly what he thinks it means. Because he says in 1 Peter 2, verses 24 and 25, says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For," meaning because, "you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Notice, by his stripes you were healed because you were going astray like sheep, but you've returned. In other words, there's been reconciliation. Your alienation, your disease, the national disease, was your alienation from God. It's a spiritual sickness. But you've been healed by his stripes because you were going astray, but you're not anymore. You know, there's been reconciliation. There's been restoration of the relationship. So Peter doesn't make any reference at all to physical sickness. He's referring to the restoration of sheep who've gone astray coming back. And of course, that's a reference to Isaiah 53:6, the next verse after the one we're considering, where it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. So Peter is very much saturated in this passage with Isaiah 53. And he makes it very clear that by his stripes we're healed is a reference to our restoration of our relationship with God that was broken. And this shouldn't surprise us too much because other prophets too, Jeremiah frequently and some others, refer to God saying, I will heal their backslidings. Now, the word for healing is the word that we use for sickness, but he's not talking about physical sickness. He's talking about healing their backsliding, which is them their departure from God. He's going to heal that relationship. He's going to bring them back. That's the healing. The alienation is what he's healing. So there's no reference here to him healing physical sicknesses. Now, I will say this. Someone's going to say, what about the verse before that in Isaiah 53? Isaiah 53, verse 4 says, he himself bore our sicknesses and carried our pains. That's true, it does. And that is referring, in a sense, to physical sicknesses because it is quoted in Matthew. I believe it's Matthew 8:17, as I recall, where it's actually talking about Jesus healing people all over the place, all kinds of sicknesses, physical sicknesses. And Matthew says that it might be fulfilled, he carried our sicknesses and took our pains. Now, here, Matthew is applying Isaiah 53:4 to the physical healings Jesus did. Notice he's not applying it to the atonement, however. Jesus did all this long before he died, long time before he was on the whipping post. The fulfillment of Isaiah 53:4 is never applied to anything that happened at the cross or the whipping post. It's not part of the atonement. It's what Jesus was doing from the beginning of his ministry. He was carrying people's sicknesses and healing them. Yeah, he did that. He healed physical sicknesses, which was a sign that he was the one that would heal Israel's spiritual sickness, just like Jesus healed the paralyzed man to prove that he had the authority to forgive sins. He gave sight to the man born blind, showing that he's the light of the world. He fed the multitude, showing that he's the bread of life. He turned water to wine, showing he's the true vine. He raised Lazarus from the dead, showing that he's the resurrection of life. The miracles Jesus did showed things about him, spiritual things about him. And his physical healings that he did, fulfilling Isaiah 53:4, proved that he is the one who would spiritually heal the nation, according to Isaiah 53:5. And so there is, a responsible exegesis of these passages do not yield the idea that healing of sicknesses is in the atonement. And if you would like more on that, like I said, I do have that lecture online, is healing in the atonement. It's at thenarrowpath.com. I go into this much more at length there. At thenarrowpath.com, under the tab Topical Lectures, which is under the series called Word of Faith. You can find all of that there. Okay, we're going to talk next to Perry from Fullerton, California. Perry, welcome.
Hello, Greg.
Hi. Hi.
Hey,
hello.
Greg. Thank you for taking my call. This is Perry.
Uh-huh.
Hi, I have a question. In the fifth chapter of Matthew, Jesus allows for divorce in cases of fornication. Does that fornication apply to after marriage, or would it also apply to fornication before they got married? For example, they get two get married, either one commits fornication before they got married, and then they confess to it later on after they were Christians, would they still be allowed to divorce for that, or is it only after marriage?
Now let me ask you this. Are you saying the same couple who committed fornication together also got married?
No, it would be with a separate party, a third party.
Okay. Well, under the Old Testament law, and Jesus, of course, was expounding on the law. Under the law, if a woman married a man representing herself as a virgin, and then it proved she was not a virgin, that would definitely end the marriage.
Yes.
At least if he wanted it to. In other words, a woman was not allowed to misrepresent herself. Now, if she had slept with a man while she was single, the law required that she marry the man she slept with, unless her father wouldn't permit it, and then she didn't have to. But that's what the law said. Now, Jesus is using the word fornication, though, I think in the general sense that the Septuagint did. The Old Testament used the word porneia, which is the Greek word Jesus used here, to refer to every kind of sexual misconduct. Sometimes it refers to adultery, because God in the Old Testament talks about how Israel committed fornication after she was married to him, which obviously means adultery, because she's married. Homosexual acts are called porneia in the book of Jude. A man sleeping with his father's wife, which would be, of course, incest and adultery, that's called porneia in 1 Corinthians 5:1. You can see that porneia, which is translated fornication, it refers to all kinds of sexual misconduct. Adultery, homosexuality, certainly bestiality would be part of that, although it's not listed because in the Bible we don't have reference to people in the New Testament doing that. But virtually every kind of unlawful sexual act is called porneia. So when Jesus said, if a man divorces his wife except for the cause of porneia, I think he's saying that there's a wide range of sexual sins which would fall under that term. So if a man finds that his wife is committing adultery, that'd be porneia. If he finds that she's involved in lesbian sex, that'd be porneia too. If she's involved in incest, that's porneia also. In other words, that's all porneia. Now, sex before marriage, we usually use the word fornication to refer to sex before marriage. That's not necessarily how it was used in the Bible, although it was used of prostitution. Prostitution is also called porneia, which may well be, before marriage. I mean, the prostitute may be unmarried and the man going to her may be unmarried. But the idea of a couple sleeping together before they're married, I don't think is specifically called porneia, but they were not allowed to continue to be unmarried under the law. If they slept together, if she was a virgin at least at the time, and the man took her virginity from her, then marriage was commanded. If they didn't get married, I'm sure that their act would be considered to be fornication. So Jesus does not, he's not being specific. Now, if you're wondering about a man who marries a woman and thinks she's a virgin and finds out she's not, this would be the kind of thing that under the law would be grounds for ending the marriage. I personally think that probably would be still. However, I don't think a man should divorce his wife just because he has the right to. I don't believe in divorce. I believe that some divorces are justified and that if people divorce with proper grounds, they're not sinning. But it's one thing to say they're not sinning. It's another thing to say, is that what they should do? Should they forgive? Should they seek to, make the best of a bad situation? Now, on the other hand, if a man marries a woman he thinks is virtuous and finds out she's a loose woman and he never knew it, then that might very well predict for a very bad marriage. And I would think under biblical terms, he would be, in a sense, free to go from that marriage.
Would it apply also to the woman if the man was unfaithful? Not unfaithful, but he came to Christ, he became a Christian, committed fornication. Then later on, after they got married, he brought up the fact that, oh, by the way, before I married you, I committed fornication with some other girl. Would she be free to divorce him at that point? Or would it be after marriage?
No, I don't think so, unless he had lied to her and represented himself as a virgin. If somebody says, I'm a virgin, and based on that claim, someone marries them. That is, somebody who would say, I would not marry you if you're not a virgin. And you're saying you are, so I'm willing to. And then you turns out they aren't. Well, then I would say that was a fraudulent marriage. But
so they could divorce, she could divorce him or he could divorce her if that came out later on and they felt defrauded in that way.
I'm not sure why he would want to unless they had other things about their marriage that was bad. I mean, I think that a marriage can survive very many shocks if both parties are wanting to glorify God in their marriage and keep their marriage vows. There are some things which technically, in a legalistic way, could probably justify divorce, and that might be one of them. But it's, if that couple came to me, I would ask her, now you know something about him you didn't know. Would you not have married him if you'd known that before? Is that something you can't forgive? And why would it be something you can't forgive? I mean, if he's a reformed man now. I mean, if somebody has changed and they were once ungodly and they kind of didn't, they were embarrassed about that and didn't tell you that beforehand, frankly, I think you should have asked. I mean, nowadays, I don't know that anyone can assume that anyone they meet is a virgin anymore. I think, I mean, it'd be nice if it were so, but I think that if it matters to a couple, they should ask while they're courting.
Well, we had a couple that were kind of looking for a way out. They're not getting along. They want to get out of the marriage. And now all of a sudden they're bringing up the fact, well, oh, by the way, he committed fornication before we got married after he became a Christian. You see what I'm saying? They're trying to use it as a door.
I don't think that's a door. If they've had a marriage, you know, let me ask this. When did this come up? When did she become aware of his previous fornication?
I'm not sure of that, Steve. I don't know.
Because I mean, I believe if she learned of it, let's say years ago, but now they're having an unhappy marriage, so she wants to pull that out as a grounds for getting away, no way. I mean, actually, I believe that if a man knows his wife has cheated on him or she knows her husband has cheated on her, and they go on and they're reconciled and they sleep together as normal again, and then they get unhappy with each other, they can't pull out that old sin and say, okay, I'm going to use that now. No, there's even the laws of the land that used to make divorce hard would say that if a woman's trying to divorce her husband on the grounds that he committed adultery, her claim would be invalid if she has willingly slept with him after knowing about it. I mean, in other words, that's counted as reconciliation. You can't reconcile and then go back and say, oh, I'm going to pull that out, you know, now that we're not getting along over these financial tensions or something,
I see. Hey, one other question, if I could, real quick. We have a situation where a person's been coming to our church. Apparently, she was baptized when she was 26. She's probably 45 by now.
Uh-huh.
She was baptized in accordance with what we believe with what the scripture says, but she's insisting on getting rebaptized at our church. And we are reluctant to do that. But my question to you is, at what point is there a responsibility to rebaptize them because that's what they want, or just say no because the scripture says you already were baptized? It's not necessary. You know what I'm saying?
Well, I think that I don't know why somebody who's been biblically baptized would say they want to be baptized again. It seems like if they did, it would be because they're having doubts about the sincerity or legitimacy of their conversion previously. You know, if she has any, this is a woman you said, if she has any doubts. If she has any doubts about the legitimacy of her previous baptism, she may be worried about nothing that she should be worried about. On the other hand, if that's where her conscience is, I'd go ahead and rebaptize her just to make sure she knows she's got the bases covered.
Yeah, I hate to refuse baptism to anybody, but obviously Amen. We don't want everybody coming to church next week and getting me baptized again. This is crazy.
Exactly.
This is not what we're doing this for.
So obviously, it could certainly become very excessive and ridiculous, but it doesn't sound like this is entirely ridiculous. She apparently has some question as to the legitimacy of her previous baptism.
Okay, good.
Okay, Barry. Great to hear from you, brother.
Take care, Steve. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Chris from Clark, New Jersey. Chris, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have two questions for you, quick ones, hopefully. First one is about Nebuchadnezzar. I'm curious... since in Daniel, he acknowledged God and, God's abilities and things like that,
uh-huh.
and that, you know, he was the real God and true God and all that. Is he saved, do you think?
Well, he kind of waffled. Nebuchadnezzar, you know, after the thing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he proclaimed that everyone should worship the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but then... he made a similar proclamation, he had earlier done that when Daniel interpreted his dream in chapter 2, and then in chapter 3, he said the same thing. But it's interesting that after chapter 2, when he proclaimed that Yahweh is the true God, the next chapter he makes an idol and makes people bow down. He throws Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire furnace because they won't. Then when he sees the miracle, he then, of course, he gets all pious again and honors the true God. Then later than that, Daniel warns him that his pride is going to make him go nuts for 7 years, and he gets proud anyway and goes nuts for 7 years. I mean, it's like Nebuchadnezzar may be your typical kind of a guy who has his flashes of revelation that he's in the wrong. You know, at moments they realize, wow, there is a God. But that, you know, to suddenly acknowledge that there's a God, and even to acknowledge that a person should serve God, doesn't mean that the person doing it is really willing to pay the price of being a true, faithful servant of God. Many people, you know, who have come to realize there's a God say, wow, I'll never get drunk again or whatever. But, you know, they're not really making, in some cases, they're not making a real commitment. They don't ever live for God. You know, people have their moments where they're very impressed with the reality of God. And Nebuchadnezzar had those. I don't know how he died. I don't know in what state his heart was when he died. So I can't predict that we'll see him when we go to be with God. But we might. Who knows? He might have really come to know God.
Okay, and then my other thing, if I could real quick, hopefully it's quick. I've heard pastors talk about generational sins and generational curses along family bloodlines. And I've heard you say that, you know, you don't think that's really biblical. But I've heard things from, like, I don't know where exactly, but in Moses somewhere, he makes a comment about, you know, your sins will be carried to the third and fourth generation. So that's where I'm a little confused.
Okay, God never.
Is a generational sin or?
Well, every time I've talked about it, and I have many times because people bring it up, I mentioned the Bible does not say that your sins will be carried on for three and four generations. What it says, God tells Israel, his people, his wife, at the moment he enters into a wedding covenant with them at Mount Sinai, he says, you don't worship other gods. You don't make graven images and you don't worship them because I'm a jealous husband. I'm a jealous God. And I visit the iniquity of the children, of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, what he's saying is, Israel, if you commit spiritual adultery as a nation, if you go after other gods, like a woman goes after other men than her husband, well, I'm going to punish you. And that punishment is going to affect several generations. Three to four generations of you will be affected. This actually happened. They did lapse into idolatry. They had perennial idolatry. And then he sent them into Babylon, and they suffered to the third and fourth generation. There was the generation and their children who went into Babylon, and those children grew up and had kids, and those kids grew up in Babylon. After that, God brought them back from Babylon and restored the nation, but the nation itself experienced a judgment that lasted into the fourth generation because of their idolatry, which is exactly what God threatened. Now, he doesn't say that you or I, if we sin, our sins are going to somehow be carried down to the third, fourth generation. God doesn't judge children for their parents' sins. Even in the case of those who went into Babylon, Daniel went into Babylon because of his ancestors' sins, but it didn't compromise his relationship with God. In other words, God wasn't angry at Daniel. Sometimes a father can do such horrible things and stupid things and wrong things that his whole family suffers for generations. A man who inherits a fortune might, by his stupidity, lose the whole fortune so that the rest of his family for generations are in poverty. That doesn't mean God is holding it against any of those descendants of his. God holds our own sins against us until we repent. He does not hold us responsible for our parents' or grandparents' sins. And that's true in Israel as well. Hey, I'm out of time. Sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. We pay for the radio time. You know what we pay? About $120,000 a month to radio stations so that you can listen to us for free. And we don't have commercials. We don't have sponsors. We just trust God, and usually he provides through people like you. If you're interested in helping to stay on the air, you can. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.